But Christ said, I'm coming back for the Lord's kingdom. And that is the day we increasingly long for. I think the older you get and the more destructive you see your world, that you and I find ourselves in that place. As we turn to the book of Galatians, it seemed to me rather fitting that we did the Lord's Supper first, because in the passage we have, there's going to be an issue that people might misunderstand. And after the very songs we sang, it seemed more set up of the Lord's table or communion or the Lord's Supper than after the sermon. And so, if you would, I called an audible. And I remember thinking that I needed to do this and was setting it up. And as the songs kept rolling through, I kept thinking, ah, the Good Shepherd has done his thing again. Yay! I love it when he does that. We have been pondering out of Galatians the contest between sovereign grace and false teaching or other teaching. And we need to remind ourselves, we're not talking about a minor disagreement. We're talking about something that is wholly other, that it is in its substance not the gospel. It is not grace. It is anti-grace. And so the reason we need to keep hammering that is to remind ourselves that while we do various secondary and tertiary things among us because we're different, there is a gospel that Orthodox Christianity has held all these 2,000 years, and 80% of Orthodox Christians have held in common. And that we need to know the difference between a minor variation and a destructive variation. And in our day, we have a lot of those options. In today's sermon, as we finish chapter 4, we're going to return to the issue of legalism. Now, we already kind of did a brief on legalism and a brief on antinomianism and the antinomian thing. That always crops up when people understand their freedom in grace. And so, and Paul will address that again to some extent. But the reason for the book was the legalism that had cropped up from outsiders. People Paul will refer to as enemies. And they are, in this case, trying to bring back into slavery the very freedom these Christians have enjoyed and need to enjoy again. So, let's look at our passage. Starting in chapter 4, verse 8. He said, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those by nature who are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by Him, we're going to come back to that phrase, rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observed days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you, if possible, you would have gouged out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They, those enemies, make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may. Sorry about that. Juice has caused a whole lot of interference. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, did you not listen to the law? It is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now then, we may interpret this allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children from slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, bear, bring forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who had a husband. Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." May God bless the reading of His Word. This is really, really a large section that is really quite simple in its organization, and yet it has some concepts that are quite profound. I'm going to divide this in four sections. The first is their appeal to them to not become slaves again. A topic that Paul will bring up in other books, and it's reminiscent of the idea that unbelievers in the New Testament are cast in three lights. They are either already condemned, they are dead in their sins, or they're slaves to sin, which should tell us something about our capacity to choose God and not, when you realize we can't even choose to not sin because we're slaves, because we're dead, because we're condemned. This is why he doesn't want them to return to this slavery, not just for their sakes, but for those around them that will hear the gospel, that they would hear the true faith that grace produces in our lives. He's going to make a personal plea to them. He's then going to bring up this analogy of the Old Testament and close with a rather simple warning. Now let's look at the slaves never again. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Makes no sense. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. I'd like us to cast just a few minutes on the phrase, known by God, and then return to the idea of the observations and moons and days and seasons and all that kind of stuff. First is to be known by God. The New Testament and the Old Testament both use this phrase in a very narrow sense. And I want to read you a couple of verses. One is to Israel itself, and then the other one will be to the prophet Jeremiah. If you'll notice, in Amos here, he says, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now, this is rather a particularly curious phrase, because we use the word "know" fairly exclusively to talk about some mental capacity. If that is so here, then that means that God, who just talked about Egypt, doesn't really know they're Egyptians or Philistines or Perizzites or Jebusites. I'm going to try to stay away from the Perizzites. The Hittites, the Babylonians, the Amorites, the Amalekites, the Assyrians, the Persians. He doesn't know anything about them because he only knows Israel. And that's foolish. I mean, it can't possibly mean that he knows Israel in the same sense that he is omniscient of all things. We find in the Old Testament that the word to know has a great deal of breadth to it. In the first chapters of Genesis, it says that Adam knew Eve. He probably didn't take out a pencil and pad and made drawings and ask her about things that she liked and disliked. He wasn't getting to know her, okay? In case I'm not graphic enough for you, after he knew her, she begat, okay? And if you don't have that still in your mind, come afterwards and let me explain it to you a little more thoroughly. We find that Isaac and Rebecca had taken kind of the tack that Abraham had had, that Rebecca was beautiful, and so say you're my sister, so they won't kill me just to be able to take you. And Abimelech, which his dad did the same thing with Sarah, Abimelech tries to incorporate her into his harem. And it says that Abimelech, in the King James, which you've got to love this, he caught them making sport. Now this is also the word yada, to know. Now what sport do you think they were playing? Checkers? Lawn darts? Badminton? Maybe goodminton. You understand that the word to know has a very exclusive commitment to loving intimacy. And it is so both in the Old and in the New. So when God says here, "You only have I known," He's saying, "I have a particular loving arrangement of intimacy with Israel." And that's why they're in the trouble they're in. Because they've not taken on the family name. He said, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." To the prophet Jeremiah, he said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Isn't that true of everybody? Can't you look at the Lord and the Scripture and say, "He knew me before I was formed in the womb too"? Which ought to tell us that there's something about being formed in the womb that is both life and protectable. But that's another sermon for another time. And Brother Harry will help me roll that out one day. He said, "Before you were formed in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." We're going to find about 19 chapters later that Jeremiah is getting tired of telling Israel the same old thing and then getting harassed for it. So he decides that he's just going to keep his mouth shut. And the Word of God begins to burn. He said, "It burns in my bones that I have to proclaim the gospel." And I want you to know, I really, really do sympathize with this. I had myself surrendered to the ministry rather reluctantly. And as the gospel began to form in my mind and heart as to proclaim it, the Lord wouldn't let me have any place to proclaim it. And it began to burn in my bones. And you can ask my wife, I was very uncomfortable. But nonetheless, you see that God has put a particular hand on Jeremiah. And that the "I knew you" phrase has that particularity to it, so that when Paul says to the Galatians, "When you came to know the Lord, or rather, that the Lord knew you," he's reminding us that the grace of God is God's initiative, it is God's behavior, it is His action, it is His purpose to form Christ in us. And He will stay at that task until it's finished. that the grace of God may have brought us to Calvary, but it continues to cause us to see godliness and seek godliness and Christ's likeness, because that's what it does. That's its aim. That's its purpose. When you say, I am saved, and I am being saved, and I will be saved. Here again, grace has that past, present, and future. What God has done in our past to apply the Scripture to us. What He's doing now to compel us to follow Him, to be controlled by the love of Christ, and what He's going to do when He's finished. I know many of you out there have lost your parents and maybe even some siblings. I know that when my dad passed, I felt an unusual happiness. You know, we always think of the saint that goes on. We're happy that they're in heaven now. But we sometimes say that rather disingenuously. And we say some rather silly things, don't we? Like, he was such a great singer, I know he's leading the choir today in heaven. As if God doesn't already have several choir directors, like Beethoven, Brahms, you name it. I know that they're singing solos for Jesus. Well, solo, you can't hear them because they're at the bottom of the rung. And they don't want to sit there and say, hey, listen to me. They don't say, hey, can I hear you? You have an angelic choir. What do you need me for? I'll pay attention, though. And we make it as if heaven is getting this great gift, when it's heaven that is bestowing this great gift. And I think it was a supernatural intervention of the Spirit of God that gave me a joy in what my father was now participating in, that he had anticipated all his life. And it was a rather wonderful moment. And it began to sink into my own psyche that that's the day I look forward to, too. I'm not going to go out and kill myself to do it. There's always that in the Lord's providence. And I had a student who just asked me, is it suicidal to want to die and go to heaven? And I said, no. Suicidal thoughts are when you're trying to do yourself harm. Wanting to go to heaven is the natural inclination of the Holy Spirit in you, but He'll take you when He wants to and not when you want to. And his face just beamed like, I get the difference in that. So being known by God is a great thing as it passes through all of our lives. Now, as it comes to the observance of days and weeks and special ceremonies and such as this, we recognize, and Paul is trying to remind us, that when we do various things to ensure our salvation because of our good works, we have in some ways separated ourselves to a different master. This is the law pulling us apart by our own pride. There's an old story about the Baptist and the Catholic that went to church together, and the Baptist went to the Catholic church first, and the Catholic explained, this is why they stand up at this point, this is why they turn at this point, this is why they kneel at this point. Everything had a purpose, and it explained through the whole service. So the next Sunday they go to the Baptist church, and they do the song, and they take the offering and all this other stuff, and the Baptist is trying to explain that we kind of have a fluid purpose, that we can kind of change gears in midstream, because being congregational, there's a wisdom in that. And it came to the time of the sermon, and the pastor took off his watch and he set it right there where he could see it. And the Catholic bumped him and said, what does that mean? The Baptist said, that doesn't mean anything. Honest to goodness, I saw a guy in seminary, he had a 5-minute report and he took his wristwatch off and put it here. I'm thinking, you just blew 1 minute. There is a difference in celebrating, worshiping, partaking in things because you think it will give you some merit. Like communion. Do we take communion so that we'll feel better about ourselves? That's another master. You can't feel better about yourself than what you feel in Christ. To take the Lord's table is to remember what Christ did and what He plans to do. That He's going to come back and taste of the fruit of the vine again in the new kingdom. When they asked Christ, where's His kingdom? He said, my kingdom is not of this earth. And I wanted to almost insert in there, yet. It's not of this earth yet. But it will be. And this is why I think in many ways Paul pushes us into the comprehension of the old Jerusalem and the Jerusalem that's above that we'll encounter soon. So we see there is an issue of masters. Who's your master? And ultimately, it's really either you or God. Now, the next point has to do with Paul's personal plea. And it's really rather simple. He says, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? These enemies make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you will make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you. He's basically saying, there's nothing wrong with being made much of, but their ulterior motive is to make much of you to glorify themselves. And that's captivity. My little children, from whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. And this has a quite easy flow. In the past, remember what our past was together? How you watched over me and cared for me and loved me? But now you're letting these enemies slide you away. They're saying, oh, Paul was to use you for this, while they're doing the exact same thing. And Paul is not that way at all. He wants to reclaim what's Christ for Christ. They want to claim what's Christ for themselves. And so Paul says, you puzzle me. I look at your situation, I just don't get it. Who put the evil eye on you? How can you start with grace and then continue with works? It just is befuddling. And that's why his tone with him is quite harsh. I think most of us have had children and little children. And sometimes when a child is about to do something quite disastrous, you have a rather harsh tone with them. Stop! And sometimes they look at you like you have lost your mind and go right on with it. And sometimes they stop and they look at you to see what you're going to do. I know I have at least one grandson that once I told him to stop and he just melted right there. And I felt for him and I tried to make it up to him. But he was about to do something that was going to get us all in trouble, and I didn't want that either. Or they were about to touch something hot. We all recognize that it's the good friend who will sit down with you and discuss your flaws so that they can bring you more perfect to Christ. I have an older adult, older than me. Yes, there are people. And he every so often will call me to his office. And he doesn't want to talk about everybody. He wants to talk about me and what he's seen in my life. And like a regular sinful human, I start off these conversations with my back getting straight and my defenses starting to mound in my head. And then the grace of the Lord says, this brother loves you. He wouldn't be telling you this to be angry with you. He's a help. Take his friendship, it's sincere. And then when I respond, I don't respond with self-defense or some kind of angry thing. And every so often it catches him off guard because he didn't expect it. But he has earned, because he's been that way in my life, he's earned the right to have that say. And this is what Paul is doing with them. He's perplexed. He has the right to be perplexed with them. So we find Paul now turning to a biblical analogy. And here I think we get really something that's really quite wonderful for us, both theologically and as it deals with all of Judaism into Christianity. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, did you not listen to the law? It's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Flesh and promise. Promise is grace. Flesh is law. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. The present Jerusalem was supposed to be the children of promise, but they become the children of the law. They become, in heart, Hagar's offspring, symbolically, and not Sarah's, because they're not living a promise. And Paul will return to this in Romans, where he distinguishes between biological Israel and spiritual Israel, that there is the children born of the flesh and there's children born of promise. And he always highlights that Abraham's children are those that are given to him by promise. And I know this is surely my own making up, but I almost see in heaven every time someone comes savingly to Christ, God nudging Abraham, saying, "See, I'm still doing it. That's another one for you. I hadn't forgot your covenant." And Abraham's like, "Yeah. You got any more?" "Oh yeah, I got them in a basket here somewhere." He says that the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And he goes into a passage that's a little difficult to understand, but the purpose of the passage in 27 is to get us to know who he's talking about in 28. It's written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Cast out the slave woman." This is what God had told Sarah. And this is how he got to the "cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." And so he sets up this analogy. You have Hagar, he doesn't mention Sarah, but he's quoting what was said to Sarah. You have Mount Sinai where they got the law, and yet you have the promise of God that goes all the way back to Abraham. You have the Jerusalem now that's in slavery, but the new Jerusalem above that comes down will be different. It says in prophecy that when the new Jerusalem comes down, no one will enter it who has any sin or waywardness toward God. That ought to be a sight. And yet it's going to be full. And then he gets back to his very purpose of reminding them that when they give themselves to the law, they are putting the chains on that God took off when he freed them by grace. It's almost as if they're set free and they look around, they don't know how to do it, so they will go walk back and get in jail and put their chains on and say, "Okay." And you're like, "Stupid, stupid, stupid." This passage and this idea always reminds me of a song by John Newton. And I wrote the words down because I didn't want to depend on memory. And there are several verses. I'm just going to give you the first one because it sets everything up. And then I'm going to get the verse that really highlights what I think is going on here. It says, "Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with His blood. He has brought us nigh to God." And here's the verse. "Let us wonder. Grace and justice. Join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with His blood has secured our way to God. Justice cannot demand any more of you. It is satisfied with the blood of Christ. And in Him, you become a child of promise. A child given over to the working of the Lord as your Lord for the rest of His life, your life and beyond." And we see at the very last, a simple statement, a warning, a plea. "So brothers, we're not children of the slave, but of the free woman. We're not Ishmael, we're Isaac. We're not the Pharisees, we're Christians," which has a higher calling, but an enabling Holy Spirit that produces the higher calling. Or if we would like to look at the words of Jesus along this line, Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for My sake will save it." It's an interesting linguistic challenge. Usually if thens are if this happens, then this will happen. And this is quite the opposite. It's really, if this is the conclusion, these are the activities that lead to that conclusion. The proof of following Christ is, deny yourself, take up your own cross daily, and follow Christ. When you've done those things, you're following Christ. And Paul is trying to tell them that the grace of God produces this in the life of believers. And where it's lacking in the life of believers, they are either not believers or they have re-enslaved themselves to a law they cannot keep. And they need to once again discover the grace of God in their daily performance and life. That they have little confidence in themselves, but great confidence in God. You'll notice that I tried to kind of tie this in with the three things we've noticed in the three other passages. Follow your new master. Don't live a perplexing life. Live consistent with the faith. And then keep your eyes on Christ. You say, "Well, that sounds pretty simple." Well, it does, but it isn't, is it? As a matter of fact, it's quite impossible. Unless the Holy Spirit's here. But the Holy Spirit not only makes it all possible, He makes it all real. He takes sinful, fallen, wicked creatures like you and I, and He begins to form Christ in their lives, in their hearts, and their attitudes. And when they feel a little too wayward, they come back in repentance. They see that the Holy Spirit has brought them there. They see the evidence of what the Holy Spirit has done in almost every day of their lives. And they recognize, if He's doing that, I must be His. But remember, if the Holy Spirit isn't doing that in your life, and you can't look at the time where He brings you back in repentance, you can't look at the time where He forms Christ in you by a supernatural work, my dear brother and sister, that's a serious state. I'm not going to tell you who's saved or not. I not only don't have that job, I don't want that job. But the Bible is quite clear that the Spirit gives us evidence for assurance. And without the Spirit's evidence, we have no assurance. And that lack of assurance should bring us back to Christ and say, okay, I seem adrift. I'll read your word and I'll pray to you until you resolve the issue in my life. For assurance, as a gift from God, cannot be stolen, cannot be robbed, cannot be ripped off. It is seated permanently. That's why Paul is concerned with these people. Why are you going to something that just enslaves you and give up your own freedom? Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we've enjoyed coming together around your table, to remind ourselves of the broken body of our Savior and His dear, precious blood shed because of our sins and our guilt, we once again rejoice in your saving grace that brings us to fall back on that forgiveness by our faith and repentance, and causes us to pursue a vision that is in itself impossible, and that is Christ-likeness, to have Christ formed in us. And Lord, sometimes we get so perplexed on how to do that that we kind of take over, kind of like Abraham did, and we forget about the promise, kind of like Abraham did. But you told Sarah and Abraham, not the child of the law, of the flesh, the child of promise. And you gave them Isaac, and you gave us our lives. And you made us children of Abraham because you promised Abraham that you'd do it, and we are keeping your word because of what you do. Lord, then give us a burden to have Christ formed in us. Let us not look to our own wisdom or our own strength, but let us daily seek your Spirit's activity that we may truly take up our own cross daily, because it's not ours, but yours. Not our will, but your will. Help us to keep our eyes on our Founder and the author of our faith, who, having begun a good work, promised to finish it. As we look to your work, we thank you that you give us a longing to see that completion in its day, when we will no longer wrestle with our sin and our fallenness, but we will see you as you are and be like you, because you promised us, and we're children of promise. Now, Lord, as we leave our fellowship today, may your words from your Scripture take up a residence in our minds and just keep popping up from time to time. Grace or law? We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.